Well, good morning. It is really good to be here to worship with you, both in person and for those of you who are at home. I'm really grateful as well to be able to just give you a brief update on how I'm doing, to be able to thank you. Actually, I was thinking about giving a personal update earlier. In fact, a couple of days after I got home from the hospital, I told my wife, I should send like a video update, like, and let the church know that I'm doing okay. And then I told her, you know, it'd be funny, is if I'm laying in bed and I have the covers pulled up and I'm like, Lighthouse, can you hear me? And then I'm like, I'm just joking, I'm doing okay. Obviously, it's hilarious, right? And then my wife informed me there's apparently such a thing as way too soon for a heart attack joke, and like 3 or 4 days is definitely within that time frame. So I waited, I rested. That being said, I am feeling good. In fact, I'm here in part because my cardiologist said I'm free to work again. Now, the elders and the staff were so generous. They told me, like, take as much time as I wanted. There was never any pressure to get back. I'm not sure what that says, but they said, take all your time you want. You can be gone. But I could not be more thankful for them. But after prayer, after talking with my wife, meeting with the elders, I felt like now was the right time to get back to ministry. And again, it is a blessing to actually be here. I really see how God has been so very good to me. I'm well aware that things could have gone much differently, but and maybe another time I'll share just God's many, many graces through it all. But for now, I'm just thankful that God has kindly allowed me to return to health and even preach again. It's a privilege, I think, more than ever before, I don't take for granted to be here to share with you. It really is a blessing. Now, part of me wanted to kind of skip this, avoid sharing, jump into preaching, but at the same time, I don't want to pass on an opportunity to give God glory. And honestly, all that has happened has really revealed to me just how good he is. And I understand this is primarily not because I survived or got better, because let's be honest, for any of us, we don't really know what tomorrow will bring. But because in grace, God chose to bring difficulties in my life because he loves me, because he wants so much more for me than I want for myself. As you've heard me preach over and over this past year, there is grace in suffering. And all that has happened has allowed me to experience it firsthand, and as he has graciously taught me so many things. So I can confidently say that a heart attack was God loving me. And I believe that both now and as time progresses, it will be revealed just how kind he really was. Now, that being said, my wife, Jen, and I do want to thank you as well. I mean, to the elders and the staff, they worked so hard to cover my responsibilities and did their best to protect our family so I could rest. And they were so awesome. I was never worried, like, oh, I wonder how the church will do without me. I was like, I know they'll be fine, probably happier. And then just to thank the rest of you, I think your cards and your emails were so encouraging. The many meals we received were so helpful. The gift cards for food delivery, again, such a blessing. I think most of all, we want to thank you for your prayers. It's hard to express how meaningful they were and continue to be. I can't imagine having gotten through all of this without them. So Lighthouse, I hope you know that all that has happened has only made me love this church even more. It's both, I think, scary and sobering to not be sure if you'll see those that you love again. And so when I found out that I was having a heart attack and being wheeled into the operating room, there was a sense of kind of not knowing what was next. It wasn't like I was like Googling heart attacks and I knew like, oh, you're doing okay. Like, I'm just like, I don't know. And so I told one of the Lighthouse doctors who was there with me, okay, if anything happens, like tell Jen, tell my kids, and tell the church I love them. I think in that moment there was, I think, little else I could say, but really I don't know if there's anything more I needed to say. Well, enough with that. I think for those of you who know me, I think sharing is more painful than any heart attack. So, again, maybe too soon, but I had to thank you. You truly are one of God's graces to me. So with that, will you open with me in a word of prayer? Dearly Father, we thank you and we do praise you. I want to thank you for your kindness to me that I've seen over the recent weeks, and really just the grace of being here with my church family. Lord, we thank you that we can come together to worship together and online, Lord, to learn from your word. And we pray that as we do, that you would reveal to us your glory. I pray that when we are done, we wouldn't just know more facts about you, but we'd be drawn into a deeper relationship with you, one that encourages us to know your glory, to pursue your glory, and to rest in your glory. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are jumping back into the Gospel of John and beginning a study of chapter 17. It's Jesus' great prayer that bringing his farewell discourse to an end. Now, initially, we were going to study this at the beginning of the year, but the staff graciously waited so that I could begin the study when I was ready. And the plan, at least for now, is that we're going to spend 4 weeks kind of doing looking through the foundation of Jesus' prayer, and then take a break to do an Easter series, and then after that, we'll do 4 more messages from John 17, looking at Jesus' specific prayer request. Now, since this is, we're kind of kicking off the study, I will spend just a bit more time on the introduction, and I wanted to begin with this idea. In this prayer of Jesus, we're going to learn about so much more than prayer. Okay, so, and in part, this is because he's not actually teaching them to pray. Remember, that's what he did with what we call the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches them to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But this is different. Here, we're kind of listening in on a prayer. In a sense, we kind of get this unfathomable treasure of listening to this conversation between Christ and his heavenly Father. But by listening in on this prayer and hearing what he prays for, we learn what Jesus thinks is central and pressing and important and significant. Does that make sense? Imagine your son's leaving for college, and so you said, you're dropping him off, and you tell him, "Let's pray." And you say, "Lord, more than anything, I ask that he would grow in his love for you every day." Well, what do you think your son would walk away with? Like, wow, that was a really important lesson on prayer. I mean, likely he's thinking, okay, what's most important is that I love Christ every day. So he would learn about prayer, but even more, he would learn about life. And the same is true as we study this prayer. We're going to learn about prayer, but even more, we're going to learn about life. And practically what this means is that as we study Jesus' prayer over the coming months, we're going to go back and forth between these two parallel ideas. We'll look at what is central to prayer, and with that, we'll look at what is central to the Christian life. Now, with that, there's so much we can learn from this passage. In fact, I want to encourage you to read it this week. Read the whole chapter 17, multiple times if you can. I think that'll be a blessing to your soul. But for our time, let me read verse 1. It's the focus of our study this morning and really the foundation of the whole prayer. So John 17, 1 says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" Okay, so remember what's happening. Later that night, Jesus would be betrayed, and the next day he would be crucified. And so he has spent the evening preparing his disciples for what is to come. Not only kind of telling them how to live, but comforting and encouraging them for the suffering and loss they will experience. And then as he closes his time, he prays. I mean, it's not shocking. What church meeting doesn't end in prayer? Can you imagine Jesus teaching these incredibly deep truths and saying, "All right, I think that's good for tonight. I've got a meeting with Judas. I'll see you on Sunday morning." Of course, he closes with prayer. And yet realize this is more than some kind of perfunctory response to the end of a ministry time. What we find in chapter 17 is the very heart of Jesus laid bare as he prays for his impending appointment with the cross and for the disciples who will witness it. So to really appreciate this prayer, kind of picture this scene. The tension in the room was likely palpable as Jesus again had told them of his impending death. So there is a heaviness on his heart. He'll soon be betrayed by one of the men he loved. He will then become the sin bearer and suffer the very wrath of God. And through it all, the disciples he loved would abandon him and then seemingly be lost in their own grief and confusion. And so Jesus prays. I think most of us would. Now let me ask you, in that moment, facing a suffering no one in the world had ever experienced, facing loss, feeling a heavy burden for those you love, what would you pray for? Escape, probably, if we're honest. Maybe strength or protection or help of some sort. But before anything else, with the darkest moment of his life and his disciples' lives hours away, Jesus begins his prayer with this idea. It's glory. Okay, it's his first request, and really it's his greatest request. Again, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now right away we notice kind of the mutual glory they bring one another. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, we're going to come back to this when we get further into the passage, but for now, we'll simply summarize it as Jesus praying that he and the Father would be glorified. So throughout the message, I'll say that Christ would be glorified, or God would be glorified, and the reason is because the prayer is for both. But I think as we read this, the temptation, again, is to think that this is kind of some sort of traditional, customary prayer salutation. Of course, you start your prayer with praise. After all, how often do we start our own prayers in a similar manner? God, we praise you. God, we worship you. God, we glorify you. But understand that this is idea of glory so much more than some Christian prayer formula, right? It stands at the heart of this prayer because, as we'll see, it stands at the heart of the Christian life. In fact, Jesus will mention glory or glorify in verses 1, 4, 5, 10, 22, and 24. He's coming back to this idea of glory over and over. And so as we take a closer look at the passage, we realize that the glory is the overarching theme of the entire prayer. And again, this makes sense because it's the overarching theme of the Christian life. Now, as important as glory is, it's not easy to define. I like the way that John Piper explains the challenge. He says, defining the glory of God is impossible because it's more like the word beauty than the word basketball. If somebody says they have never heard of a basketball, they don't know what a basketball is, and so they say, define a basketball, that would not be hard for you to do. However, you can't do that with the word beauty. Okay, so what is glory? For our purposes, we'll define it as the manifestation of God's holy goodness and greatness. And by goodness and greatness, I mean both kind of his love and his kindness, but also his holiness and his transcendence. Again, glory is the manifestation of God's holy goodness and greatness. I really love how Kevin DeYoung expands upon it this way. He says, the glory of God refers to his splendor, his majesty, his beauty, his weightiness, his gravitas, his wow, his awesomeness, his unbelievableness. Thus, to glorify God means to honor God. When you glorify someone, you celebrate them, you give them honor. To use street language, to glorify God is to make a big deal of God. Okay, so glory again is God's greatness put on display, and to glorify God is to make much of God. This then leads to this question. Why is glory so central to the Christian life? I mean, it seems a bit abstract, or at the very least impractical. But glory is central to the Christian life because humans were designed for glory, made for it, wired for it. I think most of us know what that's like. We love glory. Think of how we enjoy glimpses of it. We love an amazing piece of art, a stunning work of music, an athlete that does something almost inhuman. Of course, we love beauty in its many forms. Right, I'm going to watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. I watched volleyball highlights with my son this week. Someone texted me a piece of art. I mean, it was like a meme, but it's like a picture, right? But realize the reason these are so appealing is because, again, we're wired for glory. Now, here's the thing. Ultimately, we were made for God's glory. In Romans 1, it talks about how we were wired for God, made to be in awe of God. And so we were created in such a way that nothing should hold our hearts like his glory. Now, we'll discuss in a moment how the sinfulness of our hearts will lead to the pursuit of false glories, worldly glories. But for now, consider that nothing is meant to define our lives, to define and direct our lives quite like the glory of God. Does it make sense? As much as life may seem like, okay, it's work and it's school and it's entertainment and it's meals and ministry, ultimately, it's meant to be about glory, God's glory. Our lives are supposed to be defined by that glory, directed by that glory, and lived in pursuit of that glory. Right, our lives are meant to think much of God and to make much of God. Again, our lives are meant to think much of God and to make much of God. And so this starts to make sense of Jesus' prayer. In the darkness that was to come, Jesus prays for the reality that was meant to anchor their lives, glory. And that gives us the theme of the entire prayer, an idea that we'll come back to again and again. The theme of the prayer of John 17 is this. It's a prayer for God's glory to be made known in the accomplishing, the outworking, and the expansion of the gospel. Maybe more simply, this prayer was for glory in the gospel. So if you want to remember what this prayer is about, again, glory in the gospel. Now, we'll unpack that over the coming months. But for this message, we're simply going to look at glory. And it leads to our key idea for this morning, the key idea of verse 1. And it says, life and prayer must be defined and directed by the glory of God. Again, life and prayer must be defined and directed by the glory of God. So let's jump into our passage. It's really a verse. And what I hope to see is that God's glory is not some kind of cold, distant, vague doctrine. I mean, not only is it helpful and hopeful, but it is about everyday life. And that's our first idea. God's glory is about everyday life. Now, to appreciate this, we have to recognize that this isn't kind of a random prayer at the end of a study. It's a specific response to what is happening. Does that make sense? Imagine I was part of the children's ministry meeting, and Pastor Wayne says, hey, can you close in prayer? It'd be odd if I said, hey, sure, let's close in prayer. Lord, help my son with his calculus test, and my trick knee is acting up, and would you bring my uncle to faith? All right, that sounds less like I'm closing the time in prayer, more like I'm catching up on my quiet time. All right, so though all those things are fine and really good to pray for, it seems a bit odd because they're unrelated to the children's ministry meeting. I should be praying for the children and for the children's workers and for Pastor Wayne. As we come to this passage, understand Jesus' prayer is not random in any way. It is intimately tied to the circumstantial and scriptural context that we find ourselves in. And we see this because right away, as we dive into the verse, we see John establishes the context. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Okay, so John is connecting this prayer with what is going on. And this is important because, again, we might be tempted to see Jesus' words here as some obligatory ending to an evening of ministry, but we must not be glib in approaching this prayer. And so I hope you realize this prayer really is special. It's unique not only because it's the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus in Scripture, but some would argue because of its placement right before the crucifixion that it's his most important. Along with this, like I mentioned, this isn't really Jesus teaching them to pray. Right? We have the Lord's Prayer for that. No, this is kind of this glimpse into the heart of the God-man as he calls out to his Father on the eve of his impending death. I mean, imagine for a moment that you knew someone who knew they were going to die and you got to spend an evening with them in prayer beforehand. I mean, you know there would be some weightiness to those words. It's not going to be praying about painful knees or calculus tests. And you would hang on to every word that they prayed. Similarly, as we come to Christ's prayer, we must sense the gravity of it. Like we mentioned earlier, Jesus is facing the cross and all the darkness and devastation that would bring, while simultaneously trying to comfort and prepare his disciples for what is ahead. And remember, that's why he taught what he did. Remember, this is actually on the heels of this huge lesson that he gave them, where he focused on how he was supposed to be central to their lives, how the Holy Spirit would come and minister to them and through them, how they must live a life connected to the vine, how though persecution was coming, the Spirit would sustain them, and ultimately how he would turn their sorrow into joy, and finally he would overcome the world. And then with all of that said, then he prays. And this is why John makes sure to remind us of how intimately this prayer is tied to both the circumstances they were in and the message he just gave them. Does that make sense? Again, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, what happens? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus connects glory to his own suffering and to the disciples' fear and grief and confusion. And this is because it's glory that he wants them to hold on to in the days to come as they wrestle with the crucifixion, and in the years to come as they minister the gospel and even die for it. And actually, we're not making a big deal out of a simple salutation, because again, like I mentioned, glory is the theme of the whole prayer. He comes back to it again and again, not only because it's the cry of his heart, and not only because it's the heart of prayer, but because glory is at the heart of the Christian life. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And that brings us back to the truth that I want us to understand. God's glory is not a distant, cold doctrine. It's about everyday life. And really, theologically, this makes sense in that if my life is meant to be about the glory of God, that it must include everything from the monumental to the mundane. And practically speaking, there are many ways this works itself out. For instance, God's glory brings comfort, and it brings encouragement, and it brings hope. We need that. We'll discuss that in the next couple of points. But before we get there, here's one I do want to mention. God's glory is about everyday life because it's orienting. By that I mean it directs us. It's kind of the due north on the compass of our lives. I mean, think about it. I mean, there's not an area of your life that's not meant to bring God glory. Your whole existence is to bring God glory. Work, school, marriage, parenting, relationships, hopes, even sufferings and struggles, and each of them, they're meant to be about the glory of God. You're meant to make a big deal of God. Meaning that in all of those areas, I live rightly when I consider how to bring God glory in it. And this orients our lives. Think of a couple examples. I mean, just consider the season we're in. Though we are now meeting for services, this has been a difficult time for our church and other churches. Some have felt we opened too soon. Some have felt we didn't open soon enough. And though most have been supportive, we have those who have strongly disagreed with how we have chosen to do things. And as leaders, we understand and we're okay with people disagreeing with us. We can honestly say we value their thoughts and we will always love them. But though we don't agree, the real question will always be for each of us, how will we bring God glory? Remember, that's the orienting reality in our life. And I understand, as you realize, it's not simply about making decisions or holding convictions that bring God glory. It's about our attitudes and our actions. So if you believe there is a decision that most glorifies God, that's good. But if because of that you complain or gossip or even stir up dissension, be sure that that's not how you're meant to live. But here's the thing, kind of the grace in all of this. As long as we pursue the glory of God, we can trust we're living as we should. As long as we let it orient our lives, we know that we're living rightly. What about this example? What about marriage? As you consider how you should act or treat your spouse, it's easy to get caught up in things like who's right or wrong, or how do they treat me, or what about their sin, or what about our past, and so on. But the simple guiding reality is, how will you bring God glory? That's it. I mean, if you follow that truth, you will honor God in your marriage, and you'll likely bring grace to that marriage. So do you see how practical this is? Are you considering how to respond to a friend who hurt you, or trying to determine what school to go to, or thinking about how you should use your free time, or wanting how to love others better, or trying to make a big decision? The guiding reality is, how will you live for the glory of God? And the same is true for your prayers. I mean, we should be praying for a lot of things, from little things to large things. But the overarching focus of your prayers must be God's glory. And that's why Matthew 6, when Jesus is teaching them to pray, he tells them that. Do you remember the first words he says to pray? Our Father, hallowed be your name. Right? It's a call for God's name to be recognized as holy. It's a call for awe, for praise, for worship. And again, this isn't simply about starting a prayer, but meant to be the overarching truth behind our prayers. So when we pray for our daily bread and for forgiveness of our debts and to not be led into temptation, they are all under the bigger reality of God's glory. Think about your prayers. Are they for God's glory? What about praying for someone you know to come to faith? All right, sometimes we can get weary from that or even discouraged because we pray for them for so long and nothing seems to happen. But what if you're really praying for God's glory in that? Things would be different, right? You could pray, Lord, this is about you. More than anything else, this is about you. And so though I want my uncle to come to faith, Lord, your ways are best, your timing is best, your means are best. And so, Lord, I ask that you would save them in your timing, by your means, for your glory. It's a different prayer, but it's a better one. And it's one that allows me to rest afterwards because I trust God's plan is best. We're going to move on to the grace behind God's glory, but I hope you would recognize the practicality of it. And so this week, as you'll be encouraged to do in your small group study, I want to challenge you to pray for God's glory in everyday life. In other words, I'm sure there's a lot of things you're praying for. Maybe some of these things you've been praying for weeks or months or even years. Try this week to refocus your prayers and pray for those very same things, but in light of the glory of God. All right, next idea. God's glory is about gospel blessings. God's glory is about gospel blessings. Again, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, this idea of Jesus praying to be glorified might not sit well with you, right? It may even sound a bit self-centered. But first of all, it's not self-centered when you're actually the center, right? If for Jesus to be anything but the center would be the impossible task of trying to be who he is not. But beyond this, I want us to see that the pursuit of God's glory ends up being the pursuit of true blessings, actually gospel blessings. Now, this is unique because in that when Christ pursues his own glory, it leads to people's blessings. But when people pursue their own glory, it results in a wake of destruction. Right? Again, when people pursue their own glory, it leads to devastation. Most of us have been in relationships where it's ultimately about the other person, their wants, their needs, their hopes, their desires. More sadly, all of us have been the other person, right? Wanting things to revolve around us. And you can imagine how dangerous that is, right? This kind of attitude devastates relationships. Marriage, for instance. I mean, if I were doing premarital counseling and some guy said, I really want this relationship to be about me, right? I'd consider telling them, maybe we should end this. If my daughter were dating such a self-centered guy, I would have a conversation with her that I've already been working on called Dump the Chump, right? Where we would discuss this. Beyond relationships, if we make work about our own glory or sports about our own glory or school about our own glory, it leads to spiritual ruin. So then, how can we trust that Christ's pursuit of his own glory leads to the blessings we long for and really the blessings we need? Well, what we see in this passage is that God chooses to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners. In other words, though Christ could bring himself glory in any way he wanted to, he chose to do it through undeserving love, through sacrifice, through his own crucifixion, through death. And this isn't just a theological conclusion. This is what we see in this prayer. Let's take a closer look at this. First of all, Jesus says, the hour has come. Okay, so if you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John, you might remember how often Jesus said that his hour had not come. And the hour was a somewhat technical term for the crucifixion. So multiple times in the gospel, Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come, meaning it was not time to die. But here he says, the hour has come, and then he says, glorify me. So he's connecting his glory with the cross. And this is similar to what he's done earlier in the gospel when he says he'll be glorified in the crucifixion. In chapter 12, this is actually just earlier this same week, he says this in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So there Jesus directly connects the hour of his death with his own glory. So do you see that in our text? Jesus has tied his glory to the cross. And this is stunning because of what it means. Glory wouldn't first be about thrones and dominions. It wouldn't be about angelic praise or blinding lights. It would be about torture and murder and undeserved death. I mean, to appreciate glory, then, we have to consider the cross. Right? The idea that we're all sinners who deserve punishment for breaking God's law. And so we are made by God, for God, to live with him in joyful obedience and worship. But our sin, the wrong things we do, separates us from him. It breaks the relationship we were meant to have and leads to us deserving hell. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 1, 21 through 23. He says, for although they knew God, in other words, they were created to know God, to honor God, to thank God. It's part of their spiritual DNA. But what happens? Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So did you get that? We are made for God's glory, and instead we pursue the glories of the world. And that's what sin is. It's turning from God and living for him into the pursuit of something else. It's giving up true glory for the pursuit of worldly glories. So what does Jesus do? He shows us what glory really is through the greatest act of love and sacrifice the world has ever seen. And that's what's about to happen in our story. The next day, he's going to go to the cross and not just die a physical death, but suffer God's wrath in our place. I mean, that's what he was doing, taking our place, standing in for us, suffering punishment so that we would never have to. So do you see how contrary this is? He will pursue glory through being executed like a criminal. So understand, when Jesus says, glorify me, he's concurrently saying, crucify me. But do you see the glory in this? Again, the greatest act of undeserved love and sacrifice the universe has known. And people have done things for me all the more in the last month. But to know the very Son of God would die and suffer wrath in my place to save me from the hell I deserve, how can I not praise him? How can I not want to live for him? How can I not make him the center of my life? There should be in every believer a longing to know the glory of the one who loved us. Now, next week we'll expand on the gospel and what it means, because that's what Jesus will actually do in the next few verses and really throughout the prayer. Again, this prayer is about God's glory in the gospel. But for now, at least consider this. In pursuing God's glory, living in God's glory, dwelling in God's glory, resting in God's glory, we are connecting our lives to the very blessings of the gospel. I mean, think about those things we so desperately seek in the world. We're all looking for some version of salvation, but in the gospel, we find true salvation, forgiveness through Jesus. I mean, though sin resides in each of us, God graciously forgives us that sin and continues to work against that sin and ultimately will give us victory over that sin. So often we seek our identity in the world. We want to be something. We want to be someone. But the gospel means we no longer have to live according to the world's standards. Rather, we are defined by a relationship to Christ, meaning that more than anything else, we are children of the living God. And though all of us want to be loved, we only find true love in the gospel from God. I mean, consider that. Every moment of every day, God is relentlessly loving you in and through all of life. There is not a nanosecond that passes that you are not being loved by the creator of the universe. I'm looking forward to coming back to it this week, but I pray that you would give up on the false glories of the world and seek the glory of Christ in the gospel. Now, before we move on, let me just consider prayer, what this means for prayer. Because just like the Christian life, we must see God's glory as the guiding light to our prayers. That's what I mentioned in the last idea. But beyond this, I think the issue of glory might help explain why we get discouraged in our prayer life. It's because we're seeking the wrong glory. In other words, often we get discouraged or even apathetic because we ask for so many things, and it seems like we don't get a lot of them. I mean, think about it. Imagine you got everything you asked for. Do you think you'd pray more? Probably. You probably pray all the time. But what really happens? Someone you pray for who's sick doesn't get better. You seem to struggle more with that sin that you keep bringing to God. You pray and yet you don't get that job, or you don't get into that school, or you don't get a significant other, or you don't get pregnant. And it seems like it doesn't really matter if I pray or not. But what's really happening? Too often those prayers revolve around our glory or our desires or our wants or our supposed needs. But understand, God is not pursuing our glory. Now, fortunately for us, like the focus of this point, not pursuing our glory is not the same as not pursuing our good. Because as this prayer makes clear, we can be assured that for his own glory, God is actively pursuing our good. But this means that our prayers need to take a different tenor. We don't have to worry or be discouraged or even distraught over seemingly unanswered prayers. Rather, we can enter into God's good and gracious and powerful plans for our lives. We pray for his glory and then trust that his glory will always lead to our good. Let me give you one simple example of what this might look like. My mom claims that she used to pray for patience, and then after having a fourth son, she stopped praying for that. But I think it illustrates in a small way what God often does. We pray for patience, hoping that either God will miraculously zap us with patience or take away all those things that lead to impatience. And instead, God brings things into our lives to test our patience and to challenge us, to reveal our sin, to show us how much we need grace, to encourage us to repentance. And so God, in pursuit of his own glory through our sanctification, does what is necessary to change us. Right? In love, he answers our prayer in a way that may be unexpected and even unwanted, but it's perfect for carrying out his good plan in our lives. So here's my point. Pray for the specifics of life. Pray for the little things. Pray for the large things. Pray for the mundane. Pray for the monumental. But make the overarching prayer and really the great desire of your heart to be for the glory of God. And then trust. As God glorifies himself, he will be so very good to you. Lastly, God's glory is about a better story. Now, I won't spend as much time here because we're going to come back to this when we study eternity later in the prayer. But as we look at our passage, we see that thematically, glory isn't just an idea or a truth, but it tells a better story. When my wife and I were first married, we would watch crime dramas. I'm not sure why. I'm assuming it wasn't so that she would know how to cover it up in case I really got on her nerves. But often the case would turn on some piece of evidence, right? Like fingerprint or DNA. And it wasn't just evidence, right? It told a story. And often it determined if someone would be free or imprisoned. And the doctrine of God's glory is the same way. It's more than just an idea or a truth. It tells a story. And this is a story that is so much bigger and greater than we can possibly imagine. Let's look at this in our passage. Like I mentioned earlier, glory or glorify is used throughout the passage. And if we follow along in the closely, we can realize that this is more than a theological concept, it's a story. In fact, if you follow the theme, you notice that the story of glory told in this passage begins before time began and continues through eternity. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, so this is pre-incarnate glory. And that was before the world came into existence, Jesus had glory. Right, you can almost hear the echoes of John 1, where we are introduced to Christ and told that he existed with God as God forever. Okay, and then as the passage talked about, Jesus set aside the visible manifestation of his glory to enter our world so that he might ultimately die for those he loved. But as this prayer tells us, that too was in the pursuit of glory. Like we mentioned, Jesus describes the cross as where he will be glorified, because there he would demonstrate love and sacrifice. But though there is glory to be had in his death and resurrection, where does the glory ultimately end up? Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is referring to the glory that comes in heaven. As John MacArthur describes these verses, he says, this will be in heaven where one can see the full glory that is his. Someday believers will not only see his glory, but share it. Right? This is the destination of all believers, to be with Christ and to experience the full manifestation of his glory. But where does this lead us? God's glory is relentless. And we'll find its full consummation one day. The glory of God is not about potential. It's about promise. The glory of God is not a fact. It is our future. But consider that in light of Jesus' prayer. His own suffering, darkness, and even death were coming. The disciples were about to lose hope, even abandon him. All this, of course, is rooted in the crucifixion. And what does Jesus pray for? He prays for glory. Not only the glory of the cross, but the glory of heaven, in part because glory tells a bigger and a better story. There would be loss. There would be pain and suffering. Jesus would die. The disciples would scatter. They would abandon Christ. They would lose hope, but there is way more going on. And so Jesus would not avoid the cross, because the cross, which seems inglorious, is all about glory. And so this prayer for glory is really a prayer of hope. Right? He says there's something bigger and better going on. I think about some of the conversations I've had even this last couple of weeks, thinking about, talking to, praying for those who are struggling through this unique season of suffering. Right? And it's heartbreaking that you want to do something. And one of the things that brings me hope, an idea that I've shared on different points over the preceding months, is there is more to the story than we see. Right? God is doing more than we can possibly imagine. But again, understand it rests on God's pursuit of his own glory. A glory that tells a bigger and a better story. A glory that gives us confidence that ultimately everything will be okay. I know some of you are hurting. Right, we get regular updates throughout the week on those we can be praying for in our membership. And one of the hardest things is that we can't fix the problems ourselves, right? We can't heal someone who's sick. We can't get someone a job. We can't make someone's marriage better. But what brings me comfort, and I hope it would bring you comfort, is knowing that there's more to the story that we see, knowing that our God is doing something far better than we can possibly imagine. And so in the middle of the pain and suffering, and in the middle of the hurt and loss, God is never absent. On the contrary, he is ever present, carrying out a plan far more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that you would embrace the reality of glory, the reality of a better story. Let me close with this. Now, I was kind of hesitant to use anything regarding my recent health concerns as an illustration, but the staff encouraged me to do so. And I think on one hand, because I don't know if it's that interesting, but beyond that, I'm still kind of working through it. I don't think I've resolved everything in my own heart. But if you indulge me, I do want to share one blessing of it all. After all, much of it obviously is seemingly not good. In fact, in my notes, I had a story I was going to share here. But then I realized I have not asked my wife if we're still in that way too soon for a heart attack joke. So I'm going to wait, because I have some, trust me, but we'll wait. Anyways, the blessing was this. It has made me think more deeply about what is important. And it was like when I'm going into surgery and then later just laying in a hospital bed, I wasn't thinking about sports or what I was going to eat or the latest tech gadget. I'm thinking about my family and I'm thinking about the church. And it wasn't things like, oh, I wonder what college my kids will get into, or, you know, I wonder what our Sunday attendance is, or why doesn't my wife agree with me on some issue? Right? It was about Christ. It was about faith. It was about praying with and for my wife. It was about what I wanted to teach my kids that I need to, that I haven't yet. It's about being with you and wondering, will I get a chance to share God's word with you again? Because here's the thing. Needless to say, I would not wish what happened to me upon any of you. But if there's one aspect I actually wish you could experience, it is the crystallizing effect on your thinking that comes from the unknown and the potential of not being here. I remember just lying in my bed, you know, because no one was really allowed to visit me, and thinking about what really mattered, like what's really important. And I came down to Jesus. I mean, kind of like our message said, it was like, how can I live with the glory of God? And again, I wish you could feel that. Because I know that too many of us, just like I was doing, are caught up pursuing what in the end doesn't really matter. There's not a great enough sense of gravity to your life. There is a presumption upon tomorrow. There's a commitment to the wrong glories. And for me, God had to show me the frailty and transience of my life to wake me out of my slumber. And so I pray that you can avoid such a trial, but at the same time, I hope you'll be moved to consider what is truly important, to be challenged to pursue a better glory, a greater glory, the glory of our Savior Christ. Because if you do, nothing will be the same. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before your word and think about the glory of our Savior. And Lord, we confess that we are so easily attracted to the false glories of this world. But Lord, would you change us? Would you transform us? Help us to know your glory, to see your glory, to pursue that glory, and to rest in that glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.